Good evening, Aaron Stoll. Welcome to Torah Tuesday, Beit Emmanuel. This is the week of Parashat Bamidbar, which means in the wilderness. Before we get started with Bamidbar, a couple of announcements. One is, I want to let you know, I haven't forgot about the Men of Moses, for those who signed up. I was trying to plan something around this time, but it was going to be an outdoor thing, and as we can tell, sometimes you have nice weather, but the ground would probably swallow us whole. So I'm waiting for when we're going to have some nice solid ground underneath us for our first meeting, because something special is planned for that. So just want to let you know, I haven't forgot about it. And when I get back from the Holy Land, hopefully we'll get something going with that. Second is, we began the half Torah portion of Torah Tuesday when we began the second year of Torah Tuesday, and that was on Parashat Pinchas. That's coming up fairly soon. It comes up in late June, and so as such, we'll be entering into a third year of Torah Tuesday, and you can remember many times I said, well, maybe we'll cover that the next time around through the cycle. So we're shifting focus. Instead of focusing on the half Torah, not that we will ignore it, but it won't be the primary focus, we'll be doing what I dubbed Shadows of the Messiah. There's flyers at the end of the table. Please take one, put it on your fridge, give it out, whatever you'd like to do. But we'll be going through the Torah portion readings as normal in the correct portion and time of the year, but what we'll be looking at as we do is, where is Messiah in this text? A lot of times he's found with the names. The Jewish tradition preserves countless names for Messiah, and so when his name appears, one of his names appears, we'll talk about it. We'll also talk again, we'll get back into fractal understanding of Scripture, and so in certain individuals or certain events, but we'll be basically looking through the Torah readings as they reveal Messiah. Good quote there from Luke chapter 24 on the flyer, when Yeshua was walking on the Emmaus Road, and it says, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, that's describing the weekly readings, Moses and the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. So that's a little bit about what we'll be doing. We'll be looking in Moses and the prophets and seeing how they reveal the things about Yeshua. And then also, still, start date is yet to be determined, but it'll be sometime in June or late June, is a Thursday night course, Learning to Love, a commentary kind of on the Shema. So keep that in mind. And then when that particular course finishes up, we will do the Hagasod, which is a 10-week primer, basics of Hebraic roots. It's video-based in the Holy Land, and so that'll be coming up in the fall. So those are just some of the things on the horizon for us here at Beit Emmanuel. All right, well, let us begin with the blessing before the study of Haftarah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher bakar benviim tovim ve'ratza ve'dvarehem hana amarim be'emet. Baruch atah Adonai haboker b'torah u'moshe avdo u'v'yisrael amo u'v'nevei ha'emet v'zedek. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has chosen good prophets, was pleased with their words that they uttered in truth. Blessed are you, Lord, who chose the Torah and Moses his servant, Israel his people, and the prophets of truth and righteousness. Amen. If you haven't already, you can grab a handout at the end of each table and help you follow along. Parashat Bamidbar. Again, Bamidbar is a Hebrew word, combination with the preposition Beit, means in the wilderness. That's because I think it's the fifth word of the Torah portion is that phrase, in the wilderness. So the Torah reading is Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 4, verse 20. Its half Torah, its prophetic counterpart, is Hosea. Now, in the English Bibles, that's Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, through chapter 2, verse 20. The Hebrew Bible does things differently, and it's just Hosea chapter 2. Okay, but for the English Bibles, that begins in chapter 1, verse 10. And we'll be looking at Hosea this evening. So our Hebrew lesson is going to be coming from, in English Bibles, it will be Hosea chapter 2, verse 1. And in Hebrew Bibles, it'll be verse 3, the beginning of verse 3. But the beginning of Hosea 2, verse 1, I'll read through it, translate it, and then we can read it together. But it reads like this. Imru la'akakim ami. So Imru, let's do a little review for some of our veterans here. What's the three-letter root here? It's a common one we've had, and if you've been with me a while, you've had it at least 70 times, no exaggeration. So, what's the three-letter root? Amar? You see that? Aleph, Mem, Resh. So what is Amar? To say, to speak. And when you have an oo ending, that's an imperative. When you have that oo at the end of the three-letter root, that's an imperative, meaning you say, okay, or just say, explanation form. So say, la'achaikim, the lamed is a preposition, meaning to, and then the kim at the end is the pronominal suffix your, and then achi is brother. So say to your brother, comma, quotation mark, ami. Now the e ending, that yod at the end, that's the my. So anyone remember what ami is? We've had that a lot too. My people, my people. So say to your brother, comma quotes, my people. Okay. Imru la'akakim ami. Alright, so let us say it together. Imru la'akakim ami. Alright, very good, very good. Before we begin formally, I want to give you a quote that a Torah teacher passed on to me this week, yesterday as a matter of fact. Just want you to contemplate it. It's a good quote. It is what we think we know that keeps us from learning that which we do not know. It is what we think we know that keeps us from learning what we do not know. All right. After Bamidbar, Hosea chapter 2. I'll just set the context, kind of summarize it a little bit. The Haftarah opens with a sweeping prophecy of redemption. The rejected nation, formerly called by the name Lo Ami. Now you know what Ami means. You remember what Lo means? It rhymes with it in English. No. Lo means no. Okay, so if you're ever in Israel and you want to say no, just Lo. So Lo Ami means not my people. So the ones who were once called Lo Ami, not my people, have been renamed, and now they are called the sons of the living God. The people of Judah and Israel, that is Jacob and Joseph, are the two sticks that Ezekiel talks about. They've been reunited into one nation again. The northern and the southern kingdoms have come together under one king. And that king is the Messiah. Their population is as immeasurable as the sand on the sea. These opening declarations dramatically reverse the prophetic proclamation of God's rejection of Israel that Hosea announces in chapter 1 of his book. Hashem is going to take back his unfaithful spouse. That's the metaphor. This Hosea is the big image running through the whole book is that of marriage and having an unfaithful spouse. We'll look at that some more throughout the evening. That's how it kind of opens. It opens very powerfully, the Haftarah. The remainder of the Haftarah dramatizes the story of Israel's infidelity, the Lord's rejection of the people, his punishment of them, his efforts then to allure them back, to woo them back. He tries to date them again. That's the metaphor. Okay? They were married. There's been some infidelity. There's been a separation. And now he wants to woo them back. He wants to rekindle the relationship. And then he meets with success in that juncture. So Hosea depicts the entire drama within this sustained metaphor of a husband contending for his wayward wife. That's the overarching metaphor. So the Lord begins by telling Hosea and the men of his generation to contend with Israel and to urge her to put away her harlotry, lest he disown them along with her. The Lord withdraws the agricultural bounty that Israel was attributing to her lovers, that is, her false gods, and he brings her into the wilderness to woo her before bringing her back to the land. So reconciled and renewed, we're going to keep seeing that word renewed this evening, reconciled and renewed in their love at last, it culminates with a renewal of their marriage vows. Now, where did Hashem, the Lord, and Israel first exchange their wedding vows?
Mount Sinai.
Mount Sinai. Okay, when we were there, when Exodus, we spent a lot of time describing how that was a wedding ceremony. It used traditional wedding vows in a Jewish wedding, even to this day. No long out, drawn out vows. It is, you will be my wife and I will be your husband. That's the vow. And what does Hashem say at the mountain? I will be your God and you will be my people. It's the same formula. There's the huppah, right? In the wedding huppah. There was one at Sinai, right, covering it. And when it describes the people gathering around the mountain, they're gathering around the huppah. And then there's the contract, the ketubah, the wedding contract, which is the commandments. And why there's two copies and all of that. That's where they first get married, right? So, if Hosea then describes them getting married, is it a brand new marriage? No, it's a renewal ceremony. Okay? Dang, there's that word renew again. It's not new. So we're going to come back to that. Just remember Sinai in Exodus was the original wedding. So two common elements in Hosea chapter 2 link it to the Torah reading in Numbers 1 through chapter 4. Remember, the Haftarah is always connected to the Torah reading. It's a fractal because they couldn't study the Torah. They said, fine, we'll study the prophets. Lo and behold, the Torah is in the prophets. Two major common connections are this. The Torah reading in Numbers tells the story of the census in the wilderness. And then the Haftarah begins with the prediction that Israel will multiply until they are innumerable. So you're dealing with numbers, okay, in both the Haftarah and the opening Torah portion. Also, as I told you, Bab Midbar means in the wilderness. The Haftarah predicts that one day the Lord will lead Israel back into Bab Midbar, into the wilderness, to reclaim her fidelity. So there are some verbal tallies that connect them that deal with the census, the numbers, and the phrase in the wilderness that provide the thematic connections. But as we're going to see, ultimately this passage in Hosea 2 is really all about the Messiah. It's a gigantic fractal of who the Messiah is. In fact, this is what, as we'll see, Shaul, the Apostle Paul, and Shimon Kepha, Simon Peter, they use this Haftarah to demonstrate some of these truths. And Yochanan, John, uses Hosea in Revelation. In fact, all Revelation chapter 12 is a sewed level version of Hosea 2. It's the same story, just on the higher level. It's telling the exact same story, but in a deeper language. Okay, so we'll touch base with that too. As the sand of the sea, the opening verse of the Haftarah, in English it's chapter 1, verse 10. In the Hebrew it's chapter 2, verse 1. It says, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, lo ami, it will be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Hebraic thought, what's a name change mean?
Change of essence or character?
Change of essence, change of character, change of destiny, change of being. It's a huge thing, big thing. It's being born again. So the Lord promised to bless Abraham in the book of Genesis, promised to make him a great nation with offspring as miserable as the dust of the earth, numerous as the stars of heaven. He reiterates the same promise in Genesis 32 to Jacob, saying that his descendants would be as the sand of the sea, too great to be numbered. In the days of the prophet Hosea and in the day of prophet Isaiah, they were contemporaries, the people of the northern kingdom of Israel multiplied and prospered, but terrible doom hung over them. The prophet Isaiah said these words. This is coming from Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined. And for centuries, the northern kingdom of Israel was like an adulterous wife, straying from her covenant and her marriage vows with God, and pursuing not only other gods, but they pursued political connections, economic partnerships, and other foreign entanglements. In other words, they began to think foreign policy, a United Nations, all of these things, diplomacy. This was the way to achieve peace and prosperity. This was the way to do things. And so they pursued all of these kinds of alliances and promises with other nations, instead of simply trusting in God and following His word. And so Hashem speaks to Hosea and tells him to marry, and this is verse 2 of Hosea chapter 1, to marry a wife of harlotry, to marry a prostitute, and have children of prostitution. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking their Lord. So some prophets have it tough, like Jeremiah, where he's got to be the guy that brings bad news all the time. So no one wants to see him because, well, there's Jeremiah and he's just going to bring us more bad news. Hosea, I think, got it worse than that, right? He's told to go marry a prostitute. He doesn't just have to say things. His prophecy is incarnational. He lives it out. He has to go marry a prostitute, have children with the prostitute. You know, that's pretty tough. His marriage and his life is purposely going to be in a fishbowl, in a glass house, so everyone can see that he's a fractal of the nation and their relationship to God. That he's living out the dysfunction that is his family, the dysfunction that is his marriage, the dysfunction that is his children, all of that, that's a fractal of Israel and Hashem. He's got to live that out for them. So he marries Gomer, a promiscuous and adulterous woman, and he has three children with her. Hosea gave each of the children a prophetic name. Remember, names are never just names in Hebraic thought. They always mean something. And the Lord tells Hosea to name his first son Jezreel, or Jezreel, but Jezreel has the El meaning God at the end, as an omen remembering the sin of Jehu, the indiscriminate slaughter Jehu carried out against the household of Ahab at Jezreel. The name also predicts a not too distant future battle in which Israel would fall in the valley of Jezreel. And Hashem is going to do a neat thing because he's going to rename Jezreel. He's going to flip the name. We'll get there in a second. The Jezreel Valley. It's a fertile triangle of land stretching from the Mediterranean Sea to the Jordan River. It's between the Carmel mountain range and the Galilee. And Hashem says, I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. That's Hosea chapter 1, 4 and 5. So he names this child Jezreel to be a reminder of some past indiscretions as a nation. as well as a prediction of where they will fall. Then Hashem told Hosea to name his daughter Lo Ruhamah. Now Lo means what? No, or it's a negator of what follows. Whatever follows, it's not that. Ruhamah, that's coming from Rahmah, compassion, mercy, tenderness. So he says, name her no compassion. And he says this in chapter 1, verse 6. I will no longer have compassion. I will lo ruhamah on the house of Israel. So the Lord tells him to name his youngest son then lo ami, which is not my people, expressing his rejection of Israel. You are not my people. I am not your God. Now, if a marriage vow is, I am your husband, you are my wife, and I will be your husband, what do you think the certificate of divorce would say? I am not your husband, and you are not my wife. So what do you have in Hosea chapter 1, verse 9? A certificate of divorce between Hashem and the nation. That's the language. It's the legal language. For us, it would be like if our ears hurt, dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the sight of God and these witnesses to see the joining together of this man and this woman. Would you wonder what event you were at when you heard that? Or fill in the name here. Will you take, fill in the name here, to be your lawful wedded wife, to have and to hold, love and to cherish, in sickness and in poor. Yeah. You know, you would know those are the traditional wedding vows. Well, a Hebraic mind knows this, those are the traditional wedding vows. That's the traditional certificate of divorce. So Hosea's three children portended a coming time of punishment and judgment during which Hashem would thrust the people of the northern kingdom into hardship and to exile. The punishing exile, though, would be temporary. In the future, God will gather his people and the exiles of the southern kingdom, and he will gather them together. And then Hosea in English is chapter 1, verse 3. In Hebrew, it's 2, verse 2. They will appoint for themselves one leader, and then they will go up to the land. So Hashem prophesies, divorces them, but predicts they will reunite under one leader. That one leader will bring them back united as a people, north and south, united under one leader, back to the land. That one leader will be King Messiah, the one from the house of David, as the text says. And those who will go up from the land refers to those who will rise from the ground at the time of the resurrection of the dead. And the place where the Lord said to them, you are not my people, he will then declare, you are sons of the living God. And then they will be innumerable and immeasurable as the sand on the sea. I want to read to you the Midrash. This is from Midrash Bamidbar, Midrash Rabbah. It says this, in this age, in our age, flatland age, in the age before Messiah, son of David, rules. In our age, they can be numbered. In other words, they aren't innumerable. They aren't immeasurable. As it is said in Deuteronomy 4:27, you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. So it says, hey, right now, you can count them. You can count on all the God's people. They're scattered in the nations and they're few and far between. You can count them. But then it says, in the Messianic age, the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, quoting the passage from Hosea. And then it says something very reminiscent of the end of Yochanan's revelation. May Messiah come soon. Amen. May it be his will. So great will be the day of Jezreel, the text says, chapter 1, verse 11. When the Messiah comes, the day of Jezreel. By the way, there's a mountain in the Jezreel Valley. It's called Har, which in Hebrew means mountain. Megiddo. So Har Megiddo, the Greek language doesn't like H's. So it got rid of the H. That became R. And doesn't like things ending in O, so it usually puts an S or an N. So Megiddo became Megiddon. So you got Armageddon. So Armageddon is in the Jezreel Valley. So you have end times kind of discussion. Jezreel Valley, when you're reading your scriptures, it's more comfortable for you, plug in Armageddon, Armageddon, okay? That great day, Jezreel says, they will no longer refer to vengeance for Jehu's bloody coup, nor will it represent the defeat of Israel's army before the Assyrians, but God will visit his people again. And here's the name of Hashem that he's going to reveal himself as that, at that day. He's going to reveal himself as El Yisra. Now, Greek and Latin don't like that W sound. That becomes the J. So what do you think this is if you decided to put the L at the end? Jezreel. Okay, so we flips it, and Jezreel becomes El Yisra, one of the names of Hashem, and El Yisra means the God who sows. He will sow the prosperity and the plenty of his people, the text says. He will be El Yisra. Now, the rest of the story. I think I've shared this one before, but it's a good one, and it certainly fits the context. The oral Torah, the oral tradition, which Yeshua certainly knew, certainly taught at different times. I've showed you in the Gospels where he's teaching different portions of the oral Torah. But those are those teachings and those explanations that kind of fill in the gaps of the Scriptures. Okay, you kind of have a condensed version of the story. So this is the stuff that dads would teach their sons and their school teachers would teach their students and fill in the rest of the story. So there's more to the story about Hosea and his marriage of Gomer. And that's what I want to read to you. This is coming from the Talmud, Tractate Pesachim. And it tells the version of Hosea and why Hosea's prophecy switched so abruptly from condemnation to the promise of redemption. If you read through Hosea, it makes a dramatic, sudden shift. And so there had to be more to the story for why did that shift happen that abruptly. It wasn't this long, sweeping narrative. Just boom. So the Talmud explains that Hashem came to Hosea a first time. You know, we've heard of prophets being stubborn, right? Okay, where they don't really want to do their job. And so they try to find a way out of it, or they kind of are like, I really could care less about that task. It's not affecting me a whole lot. And, you know, you can find someone else. I'm not interested, right? It's a common thing with some prophets. Hosea apparently was one of those. So Hashem comes to Hosea the first time, according to the Torah, oral Torah, and says, your children have sinned. And Hosea should have replied, they're not my children. They are your children. The children of your highly favored ones. They are the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So extend your mercy to them. In other words, he should have acted kind of like Moses and mediated and played the role of the mediator and the redeemer for the people and beseeched the name and the covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and said, look, you know, hey, if you do something bad to these people, it's going to ruin your reputation with the nation. All the things, you know, Moses pulled. That's what he should have done. But the Talmud says instead, his first response was, King of the universe, you own the entire world. If you are weary of Israel, then just exchange them for a different nation. In other words, no sweat off my back. You don't like them, get rid of them. Fortunately, some people think that's what Hashem did. Now the Holy One, blessed be He, said to Himself, how shall I teach this old man Hosea a lesson? I will teach him a lesson. I will tell him, go and take to yourself a wife of prostitution and have children with this prostitute. And then I will tell him to divorce her and send her away. And if he is able to do this, then I too will send away Israel. So Hosea went and took the prostitute Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, for a wife. She was famous for her beauty, described in the oral Torah as sweet as figs. And Hosea genuinely fell in love with her. She conceived and bore him two sons and a daughter. And after he had had children, fell in love with Gomer and had children, or at least he thinks they're his children. I mean, seriously, because it's going to come in the story. Then the Holy One, blessed be He, approaches Hosea and says, "Now I want you to separate from your wife and send her away." Hosea then pleads, "King of the universe, I have children with her. I love her. I cannot send her away. I cannot divorce her." The Holy One, blessed be He, said to Hosea, "Though your wife is a prostitute, and your children are the children of prostitution, and you don't know whether they're even yours or not, yet you are unable to send her away? How then," remember that argument, the Torah, that rabbinical argument? "How then could I send away Israel, who are my children, and the children of my righteous ones, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, my prized possession? But you tell me to exchange them for different people?" So Hosea perceived that he had sinned and begged for mercy, and the Lord told him, "Do not pray for yourself, pray for Israel." And thereupon Hosea prophesied, "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea." And there picks up the story. So that was the interlude of why Hosea shifted so quickly from condemnation and indifference and harshness to compassion and mercy. Because while he was to be a fractal for the people, he became a fractal lesson for himself. He figured it out. Rav Shaul and Shimon Kifa, that's the Apostle Paul and Simon Peter, they pick up on the phrase, "Once you were not a people," lo ami. They do a verbal tally with lo ami. Hosea 1 verse 10 in the English says, "In the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.'" Now, I sure think it's funny how when we've been studying the Haftarahs, these keep being the texts that the apostles use in their writings. I mean, it's just really funny. They hardly use any texts that aren't one of the designated Haftarahs. I wonder why that could be. What do you think about that? Why do you think they use pretty much exclusively the Haftarahs?
They were persecuted.
Yeah. Yeah, so what do you think they were studying? What do you think they were reading? In addition to the Torah, they were reading these. So it would be kind of like, these are the stories they're most familiar with. These are the stories that they have by memory. And when they sit down, you have a lectionary for the time of year, like a lot of liturgical churches do, Anglican, Lutheran, Catholic, Orthodox, Presbyterian, Methodist. We all have a lectionary. So a church in Australia invites me to preach. If it's a Lutheran church, they're reading the exact same thing that Sunday we're reading here. It's the same date in the church calendar. So my message would be the same. And in 400 years from now, if you uncovered my manuscript and all you knew was the text I preached on and what I said, you would be able to date it because you'd know what time of year I did it. That's what the apostles are doing. So then when they're writing their epistles, you can tell what time of year they're writing them because of the text they're quoting. Okay, it's placing it. Okay, they're using the lectionary that follows the seasons of the year. Remember, that's why we follow the pericope, living in the times. It's the energy that's alive at that time, in that time of year. Okay, and so that's why the Haftarahs and the Torah readings and so forth come up. And it's what's interesting a lot of times is when they reference a Torah portion, somewhere a little bit later, they're referencing its Haftarah. Okay, it's just, wow, what a coinkydink, right? So, we're going to see some methodology at work here with the apostles. Two apostles are going to use the remez method. Remember, the scriptures, the Torah, has four levels of understanding. Our good friend, Pardes. P stands for Peshat. That's a plain, simple understanding. If it says it's a red hat, it's a red hat. It means what it says, says what it means. There's the remez level. Remez is a Hebrew word that means the hinted level, the allegorical level. Paul writes exclusively on this level. We're a mez level. So it's going to take verbal tallies. It's going to take key words from passages and then use them to launch off onto. And there are different techniques for that. Then there's the darash. Darash means a searching. But this is the homiletical. This is the parable method and so forth. Then there's the sod. The esoteric, the deep, the mystical meaning. Four levels. How many Gospels we got? Mark is Peshat. Luke is Remez. Matthew is Darash. That's why so many parables in Matthew. John is Sod. Okay? So, Paul, Shaul, and Shimon, Peter, are going to use a Remez. 13 rules on how you construct a Remez argument. Shaul and Shimon do this. So, the Lord declares that in the Messianic era, those who had once been called Lo Ami, not my people, are going to be renamed sons of the living God. In its initial fulfillment, remember a prophecy always has an initial fulfillment. Because how you know if someone's a prophet is what? Is what they say come true. Well, if nothing comes true for 800 years, none of the people who originally heard it can test it. So there's always an initial fulfillment within the lifetime, usually pretty quick, of the people who originally heard the prophets. Always an initial fulfillment. And you better find out what that initial fulfillment is, and you better understand it well, because that becomes the prototype for future fulfillments. Because one fulfillment of a prophecy does not exhaust the prophecy. Hebraic thinking, time is cyclical. That's why we keep doing the same readings in a year's cycle and doing the festivals and so forth. It's agriculture. Everything's cyclical. Okay, and so the prophecy is going to roll around. And so if you know the initial fulfillment, you'll know what to look for in future, more intense fulfillments as it continues to take you towards the Messiah. So in its initial Peshat fulfillment, this prophecy in Hosea refers to the people of the northern kingdom of Israel, better known as the Lost Tribes, Ephraim, the first of those that the Messiah will gather back and bring them back to the land of Israel when he comes, when Messiah, son of David, comes. That's the initial fulfillment. But both Shimon Kefa and Rav Shaul, Peter and Paul, take the prophecy to the next level with Remez. And they actually see Hosea's words as a remez referencing God-fearing Gentile believers. Ephesians 2, verse 12, Paul describes that prior to faith in Messiah Yeshua, the Gentile believers were, quote, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. But through faith in Messiah, these same believers have acquired status and citizenship within Israel. They've been grafted in. And they become, as he says in Ephesians 3, verse 6, fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in the Messiah Yeshua through his gospel. Then he says in Romans 8, 15 and 16, they possessed a spirit of adoption, crying out, Abba, Father, and the Holy Spirit within them testifying they had become children of God. The Apostle Peter writes to Gentile believers in his day, and he paraphrases Hosea's prophecy, and he invests them with Remez pregnant meaning when he says this in 1 Peter 2. You were once Lo Ami, not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Shaul follows this same line of interpretation in Romans chapter 9, verses 24 and 26, when he says to the Gentiles of Rome, I will call those who are not my people, and for Paul he's referring to the Gentile believers, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and who, the one who was not beloved, will be called beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God, as it says in Hosea. So Paul and Peter, Shaul and Shimon, through verbal tallies and carefully crafting how they do it, see Hosea as describing not only the northern tribes, but the nations. Now, part of how they do that is they track down Lo Ami. They also track down verbal tallies, nations. Because the 10 tribes became synonymous with the nations for at the time of the apostles. And so that's part of where they're able to see this connection. So Paul and Peter make use of this to describe the inclusion of Gentiles in the kingdom. Hosea chapter 2, verse 2 in the English says, "Contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face and her idolatry from between her breasts." So the Lord tells the children of the adulterous woman to contend with their mother and correct her behavior, lest he divorce her and disown them as illegitimate children. In the metaphor, God is the husband, the northern kingdom is the adulterous wife, and the people of the kingdom are the women's children. Hosea says in verse 4, "I will have no compassion on her children because they are children of harlotry. If Israel does not repent, the Lord threatens to expose her as an adulteress." This was because in their society at the time, they would often strip a woman convicted of adultery. They would shame her prior to her execution by stripping her. And so those are harsh words when Hashem threatens to strip her and expose her. Okay, that's Ezekiel 16, verse 37 and 38 describes it like this. "I will expose your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. Thus I will judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood, how they are judged." So the Lord threatens to make this formal declaration of divorce, that she is not my wife and I am not her husband. The ancient Israelite divorce formula simply reversed the marriage declaration of "I am her husband and she is my wife." What's neat is archaeology kind of helps us here. Some papyri written in Aramaic, left behind by a Jewish community in Egypt, dating pretty near the first century, have the marriage contract that says "she is my wife and I am her husband from this day and forever." And other identical forms have been found in other ancient marriage contracts. So the Lord invokes the same formula. "You will be my wife and I will be your people." He makes this promise to them while they're in Egypt. He tells the nation in Exodus 6, verse 7, "I will take you to be my people and I will be your God." The time in the wilderness, that was their engagement period, their betrothal. That was when they got to know one another and had good times and rough times, but those rough times that are good times when you look back and all of that. And then they came to Sinai where was the ceremony. Same marriage expression occurs frequently throughout the scripture to describe God's relationship with his people. And so in the Messianic era, God's going to marry somebody new. Oh, no, he's not, right? Who's he going to marry? What's he going to do? He's going to redo his marital relationship with Israel through a renewed covenant. In the world to come, he will spiritually consummate the union in the New Jerusalem. Yochanan, John describes it this way in Revelation, Revelation 21, verse 3. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among them, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Westerner just doesn't pay any attention to that. But now you know that's marriage vows. Marriage vows right there in Revelation 21, verse 3. The return to romance, the woo. Hosea 2, verse 16 in English, I believe. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her. Bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her." I'll let you know, speak kindly to her is kind of a metaphor there. He's going to speak sweet nothings, but that wouldn't sound good. Transition. But it's using romantic language, just know that. In Hebrew, it's using romantic language. So the Lord will punish his promiscuous wife. He threatens to strip her of her agricultural success. That's the way in the flatland that occurs. Breaking her relationship with her idols and all of the things she's found security in. He would deprive her of myrrh and material wealth, all to encourage her to repent and turn back in fidelity. When Israel turns back to her first husband, as the text says, he will lead her into the wilderness and woo her with these loving words. The Hebrew there with loving words is literally I will speak to the heart. But again, it's that romantic kind of talk. In the wilderness, God will win her heart back and reestablish their relationship. So Hosea then looks back to Israel's 40-year sojourn in the wilderness when they left Egypt. He looks back to that time as the time of romance between the newlyweds. In the wilderness, Israel followed the Lord from adventure to adventure, depended upon him daily. Moses and Aaron ministered to the nation amidst Israel's honeymoon years. The prophet Jeremiah says this, Jeremiah 2, verse 2, I love this. Thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothal, the love of your engagement. You're following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. So there in Jeremiah 2, Hashem is looking back, kind of putting it in kind of terms for us to understand. Hashem is looking back saying, I remember those days in the wilderness, you know, where it was just me and you, and it was, you know, that's all. I mean, the wilderness was not sown, it was nothing. It was just me and you. Wasn't that great? Okay, he's remembering with fondness, okay? So it's like an old married couple who are now successful and they look back into their wilderness, or maybe they rekindled their affection. Someone who's counseled married couples many times, I've told them to date your spouse again. You know, we just don't feel love anymore and all this. Date your spouse again. Start talking about why you fell in love. Start talking about your first date. Start talking about, you know, all those silly kind of things again. That's what's going on. So the prophet Ezekiel also talks about it this way. He talks about a return to the wilderness during the final redemption, and he predicts that the Lord will gather his people from the nations of exile, and he will first lead them into the wilderness, just as Moses did. So it's a fractal. So it's also describing that when Messiah, son of David, comes for us when he returns, that he's going to have a time with his people in the wilderness to get to know them and for them to get to know him so they can fall in love. And in the wilderness, the Lord will renew his covenant with Israel. He will weed out the rebels and the transgressors, and then he will lead the people into the land. This is Ezekiel's description of it. This is Ezekiel 20, 35 through 38. I will bring you into the wilderness, Bab Midbar. There's your verbal tally. I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. Intimacy, face to face. Just as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you. I want to stop here because we need to make sure we got our Hebraic caps on. If you think in Hebrew, what does judgment mean? Realign. Adjustment. Now, for some of you who've had to have adjustments to your back or hips, that sometimes can be painful, right? But at the same time, the experience overall is a good thing, right? It's beneficial to be realigned, to be adjusted or readjusted. It's a good thing. So whenever you read judgment in the Torah, you've got to think in your head, realignment, adjustment. I mean, doesn't that make a lot of difference in text? I mean, this is just a horrible connotation of a word, right? God judging people.
Yes.
You know? But if you look at it as, I'm going to realign you. This is why in the Psalms, David begs, imperative, judge me, God. Judge me, God. Why in the world would anyone ever pray, judge me, God? Holy cow, really? But if he's saying, I am out of whack, I can't stand up straight, I'm brittle, straighten me up, align me back. That's a good prayer then, adjust me, right? So, and again, commandment, coming from the Hebrew mitzvah, means connection. Now maybe next year, we'll be ready to hear what punishment is. We're going to talk about being punished by God. It has a similar Hebraic twist to it. I don't think you're quite ready for it. Not after a couple of weeks ago, I don't think you're ready for it. So the text continues. I will make you pass under the rod. Punishment. Oh, I want to tell you. And I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge you from the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land. So the wilderness is going to be this time of marriage renewal, after which the Lord will lead his penitent wife back to the land of promise and return her vineyards to her. He will lead her across the Jordan, just as Joshua led the people across the Jordan. Fractal. And as they enter the land again, they will arrive in the desolate valley of the curse known as Achor, beside the Jordan near Jericho, but they will rename it the Valley of the Door of Hope, or in Hebrew, Petach Tikva. Very messianic title there, Petach Tikva, because it will be the door through which they enter the land. Somebody said they were a door. They're talking about Petach Tikva, the door of hope. Then will be fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 65:10. The valley of Achor will be a place for herds to lie down for my people who sought me. Then Hosea invokes the song Israel sang after crossing the Red Sea. Verse 17, chapter 2, she will sing there as in the days of her youth. In the days of her youth, that's the wilderness when they just got married. As in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. At the time of the future redemption, the sons of Israel will sing a new song, similar to and even greater than the one sung at the Red Sea, because similar and even greater miracles will occur. When I was reading through this text, I kept thinking about my parents. If you can get them to talk about their marriage, the thing they like to talk about the best is when they first got married, had no money, could only eat hot dogs with no buns and potato chips and drink water out of the tap, living in a used trailer in the back of some old lady's in her backyard that she kind of set up. But they talk about those days like those are the greatest days they've ever experienced. Now you got to think though, at the time, my dad working 10 hours at 18 years old and my mom at home pregnant coming home to a hot dog with some potato chips and water in the trailer of an old woman's backyard, he isn't thinking this is the life, right? But when he looks back 40 years later, like the whole thing, he is able to say, those were the days. That's what Hosea is describing. That's what Hashem is going to do with his people again. He's going to create this sense of them reliving this experience, and they relive it again. They relive it through the cycles, the festivals. They relive it through the Torah readings. They relive it through how they live. They relive it when they come back to the land. All these things are going to energize, and when they finally are brought back through the Messiah, they're going to have this wooing period. Bamidbar, in the wilderness. In the wilderness is a phrase that lots of discussion has gone on through the ages, say the last 2,000 years or so, about exactly what does that mean. As you can imagine, the rabbis disagree about the interpretation of these wilderness prophecies. But it's really not a disagreement. You got to understand that. It's never really a disagreement. We've talked about this before. The Hebraic mind is dialectical. So it likes to go thesis, antithesis, synthesis. And synthesis is where A and B are both correct. How can, sometimes these things are opposite, how can they both be right? It's not a postmodernism, relativistic, everyone's got their own truth. They struggle with finding a reality where that exists. And then when they find that reality, then they split that off and they refine it. And they split that off and they refine it. That's the Talmud. That's all the Talmud is doing. Boom, boom, boom. Boom, boom, boom. Okay, so they're really showing you, it's like a diamond. How many faces does a diamond have? A lot, right? But it's one diamond. But if you, imagine you have a really big diamond, you hold it up, you can see this one face, it's beautiful and all that, but all you got to do is turn it a little bit, and it looks like it's a completely different jewel. But it's not. And so what you're seeing there is completely true. It's part of the whole. And then you turn it again. That's what they're doing with the text. That, the statement is every word has 70 meanings. 70 layers. It's not literal. That's just the statement. It's actually probably about 700. But so it's fleshing out the different faces of the diamond. It's exploring the garden. One may be talking in Peshat. One may be talking in Sod. So they're not disagreeing. They're just talking different languages. Now, according to Rashi and Arbonel and others of the Peshat school, Rashi is the Peshat school, the wilderness metaphorically represents the exiles into which the Lord will bring his people. And through the experience of exile, he will induce them to repent, and they will then receive their Messiah. I mean, that really comes straight off the page, right, when you read it. So check, that's true. Others say, hey, the husband's seductive words, this is more on the Remez, the husband's seductive words about the wilderness are God's revelation to Israel during the final redemption. Here's how the Targum paraphrases Hosea 2, verse 16. Therefore, behold, I will make her subject to the Torah, and I will work miracles and mighty deeds for her as I did for her in the wilderness, and I will speak comfort to her through my servants, the prophets. The Radak, who is Rabbi David Kimke, very famous exegete of the scriptures. He believed that prior to the final redemption, when God brings his people back to the land, he will purge them of evil in the wilderness and console them with the reassurance of the redemption brought through Messiah. So for the Radak, he looked for a post-exilic interim era that would precede the coming of Messiah. Which one do we pick? Boom, boom, boom. You just wrestle with them. But it keeps going. Midrash level, Messiah in the wilderness. The Midrash preserves a much older tradition of the wilderness wooing prophecy. A cluster of early Midrash present the Messiah leading Israel into the wilderness just before the final redemption. And then once he brings them out there, he leaves them for a while. Hopefully you see the apostles took this school, by the way. Because guess what? Where are you at right now? So according to Rabbi Tahuma, the Messiah will lead them in the wilderness for 45 days. You're in the Midrash, so 45 days does not mean 45 days. The last Redeemer will be like the first Redeemer. Remember that paradigm? So just as Moses led the people into the wilderness in the first redemption, Messiah will lead Israel into the wilderness in the final redemption. Just as Moses appeared to the people, he disappeared when he went up on the mountain, remember? And then he appeared later. So the Messiah will be revealed. Then he will be concealed. And then he will be revealed again. Born, lived, died, ascended, coming back. Just as a gazelle, the Midrash says, leaping through the woods is visible, but then vanishes, and then comes again. So the Messiah will appear to Israel, but quickly vanish. But he will appear to them again. So at the time of his coming, Messiah will lead the people first into the wilderness for refuge. The debate is which wilderness, the wilderness of Judah, the wilderness of Sihon, and so forth, in the Transjordan region. He will depart from them for a period of time, and during the days of his absence, they will remain in the wilderness where Job describes it like this. They will pluck saltwort with wormwood, and the roots of the broom are their food. But finally, the Messiah will return to lead his people out of the wilderness, and he will feed them bread from heaven, the Midrash says. Do you think anyone you know read the Midrash or knew? Here's how the Midrash says it. This is from the Midrash Rabbah. Whoever believes in Messiah and follows him and waits for him will live. Whoever does not believe in him and joins the pagan nations will find their end. After 45 days, or remember 45 days, doesn't mean 45 days, he will appear again to them and bring down manna from heaven for them, and there being no new thing under the sun. In other words, you should have seen this pattern before. So let's look at the book of Revelation now with this in mind. The book of Revelation contains this tradition from the Midrash. And it combines, Revelation combines elements of Hosea's wilderness prophecy with what the apostolic era believers were experiencing, because they had to flee and go to the wilderness in the Transjordan River, or Transjordan area, like Pella and Petra and so forth, just before Rome utterly destroyed Jerusalem in 135 AD. So Yochanan takes Hosea's prophecy and he applies it to his current situation, first and foremost. Remember, what does a prophecy always have? An initial fulfillment. So you better first understand how Revelation played itself out in its fullness in the lifetime of John. If you don't know that, you will not go any further correctly. Okay? It has to have its initial fulfillment. So he's applying Hosea 2 to what he sees going on in his life. Hosea 2 sets the backdrop for Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12 describes Israel as a pregnant woman, clothed with the sun, crowned with stars, and with the moon beneath her feet. In the sod level, sun, stars, and moon all always represent a certain thing. Okay? She labors to give birth. The dragon is crouching before her in the form of this great seven-headed dragon, ready to devour the child as soon as the woman delivers. The dragon personifies, for John, Rome, the embodiment of a satanic kingdom. Israel is in bondage to Rome at John's time because Satan knows that the Messiah is about to be born into the world, and he wants to kill him through the powers of the Roman Empire. So the woman, Israel, gives birth to the Messiah. A male child, as Revelation 12:5 says, a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But unexpectedly, her child is, quote, called up to God and to his throne. He appears, and then he disappears. After the disappearance of the Messiah, Israel flees into the wilderness, where verse 6 of chapter 12 says, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Anyone know how long that is?
3.5 years.
Why is that significant? The time of John, he didn't do a year cycle of the Torah. He did a 3.5 year cycle of the Torah. Meanwhile, so John is describing that Messiah is going to come. Rome is going to try to kill this Messiah. This Messiah who's going to rule the nations. But they don't kill him, but he disappears. And they have to flee into the wilderness. Well, guess where a lot of the followers of Yeshua fled? Late first century. They had to fly out of Jerusalem. And where did they fly? Into the Transjordan wilderness. This is what he's describing. Okay. Meanwhile, while this is going on, up above, if you will, in 4D, there's a battle going on. Angels throwing the great dragon down to earth. In rage, he turns his wrath against the woman, Israel. Rome marches against Judea and Galilee to put down the Jewish revolt at John's time. Prior to the fall, God gives the woman, quote, the two wings of the great eagle, so that she could fly into the wilderness to a place where she was nourished for a time, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. on the wings of an eagle. You hear a verbal tally? What you hear? That's the Exodus, right? How were they brought into the wilderness? As if they were on the wings of an eagle. Redemption theme. So the believers received this prophetic warning of impending revolt and the fall of Jerusalem in John's time, so they leave the city and go to the wilderness. And just as the Lord bore Israel on eagle's wings when he brought them out of Egypt, he now brings John's era believers into the Transjordan, where they remain for 3.5 years. Rome pours forth Roman legions, verse 15 of chapter 12. The serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman. But the earth assists the woman by absorbing the flood. Still enraged against the woman, the dragon goes off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Yeshua. Revelation 12, verse 17. This is describing the persecutions under the Roman emperors, Titus, Domitian, and Trajan. Little interesting fact for you. In Revelation, you have the infamous 666, right? That just spells Kaiser Nero in Hebrew, Caesar Nero. What's fascinating, though, is when you look at different manuscript copies of Revelation, it's not always 666. It's different numbers. And guess what? They spell Caesar Titus. They spell the different Caesars who were in power when that manuscript was written. But you see, if you were to write a political manifesto against the Roman government, that gets you killed. So Roman official comes and says, "What's this garbage you're writing? Seven-headed beast coming out of the ocean? Going to put 666 on people? What is this garbage? I got to know the code." Right? That's why it's written that way. Only those who know the code know the code. So John is describing the persecution that he and his fellow believers are experiencing under the various Roman emperors. The apocalyptic story in Revelation of the woman and the dragon has its initial fulfillment as John is allegorizing the events that took place in the late apostolic era. Now that you have a good understanding of the first fulfillment, get it right before you reach out, then you're ready to see the fractal. The events that take place as it repeats itself. So, just in case you don't think fractal is biblical, consider Solomon's words, Ecclesiastes 1, verse 9. "That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done." Thus, Hosea indicates that the Lord will again bring his people into the wilderness, carrying them, as it were, on eagle's wings, and bring them to himself. Some other neat things about Revelation 12 is it's describing, this birth of the Messiah. It's actually describing the constellations at the time Yeshua was born. Because the dragon, this is the constellation Drago, and the child, the Lion of Judah, the Messiah, it's Leo, right? And you have the woman, virgin woman. Is there a constellation named Virgin? Virgo, right? And also when it starts describing those other stars and the number of stars, it sets a perfect scene of a star map. And you know anything about astronomy, with a star map, you can go backwards and forwards in history at will. So you go back to the star map described in Revelation 12, you put it Sukkot, around 6 BC. So John's describing all kinds of really cool things when he's describing this. The seven heads of the dragon, there are seven certain stars that you want to pay attention to, and all that good stuff. All right, the renewal of vows. There's your new part. Hosea 2, verses 21-22. "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord." So the Lord marries Israel at Sinai, so they've already been married. The wilderness was their betrothal and their engagement period, their honeymoon period. Marriage, though, as we probably know too well, has rough spots. Infidelity can strike, separation to the brink of divorce. But in the messianic era, the Lord will espouse himself, not to someone he's never met before, not to someone brand new, not to a replacement wife. He will renew his love, his betrothal with his people. So notice it's not a new marriage. It's a renewed marriage. Much like if a couple went through incredibly difficult times, husband even moved out, and it was just 2 years of living hell, but they worked through it, they stuck it out, and they said, finally said, Pastor, you know, you renew our vows for us. Well, in many ways, what are they saying? It's going to be like it's brand new, right? We're going to, you know, so there's newness to it, but at the same time, it's not newness. It's a renew. And that's what's being described. We talked about that a little last week. The Greek never uses neon, when it describes the new covenant. It uses the word that means renewed. So in the messianic era, the Lord renews his love with his people. A renewal of vows, if you will. The renewed betrothal symbolizes the renewed covenant. Just as the prophets saw the covenant at Sinai as a marriage between the Lord and his people, Hosea symbolizes the renewed covenant as the renewed marriage vows between God and his people. Imagine if your Bible was called Covenant and Renewed Covenant. In the morning prayers, this passage from Hosea that I read, it said every morning when the male wraps tefillin. Ever seen pictures of Jewish men, a little box on the head, a little box on the arm? Well, when they wrap it on their arm, they wrap it 3 times, they wrap it 4 times, motion, intellect, and then they wrap it around their finger. And when they wrap it around their finger, they quote this passage from Hosea. So what is the Jewish man doing every morning? He's putting a ring on, and he's renewing his vows with his God. Every morning. The Lord then pays a betrothal price. He pays that with loving kindness, compassion, and faithfulness. He adorns his people with gifts. They reciprocate his love. They walk before him in devotion. And the people come to an intimate knowledge and experience of God. Jeremiah describes it this way in Jeremiah 31. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So just as Adam knew his wife Eve, as she conceived and bore a son, Israel will know and be known by the Lord, and the number of her sons will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and they will be called the sons of the living God. And that's the image Hosea is describing for us. This great reunion brought about by Messiah. All right, we'll close there. We will meet next week, but then we will not meet again until the first Tuesday in June, because I will be in Israel. So we will meet next week. Let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai notein ha-Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.